Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. As we make our way through this particular gospel, we have noticed that the book of Matthew is a kingdom gospel. Thus, the term the kingdom of heaven is used repeatedly. It centers around the Lord Jesus as he offers himself to Israel as their rightful Messiah and King. And with that ministry, he performs miracles, mighty deeds and wonders and signs, which should have made any Jew at that time sit up and take notice. And if they would have been conscious of the scriptures that they had, which of course would have been the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known by the words that he spoke and the miracles that he performed that he was indeed fulfilling the prophecies predicted by the prophets of old. But wherever you have ignorance of the Word of God, you have religious superstition, and in that superstition they hold man dear to themselves, their ritualistic rites, while at the same time they oppose the God of creation. And as this was true in the days of the Lord Jesus, the same principle is true today as we think of religion versus true biblical Christianity. Now in chapter 12, as we continue on where we left off, in conjunction with this chapter being a turning point, for this particular chapter sets forth a full manifestation of the enmity of Israel against the Lord Jesus, and it is a turning point in the Lord Jesus' ministry concerning his presentation of himself as the rightful king and the kingdom which he would establish if they would but receive him. So chapter 12 becomes a very pivotal chapter. You have in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 11 the change. In verses 28 through 30 of chapter 11 is the invitation given to the individual Israelite or Jew by virtue of the fact that the cities at large and the multitudes at large wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as we think of chapter 10, and you may turn back there momentarily because this provides a foundation which must be understood. And as the Lord Jesus commissions his 12 disciples, which you have in verse 1, and sends them forth, verse 5, and commands them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, or in any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to an exclusive group of people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When you go to this exclusive group of people, as you go, verse 7, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is not the message we're preaching today. The message that the child of God preaches today can be preached to all people in all nations. And the gospel is not the kingdom, for the Lord Jesus is not offering himself as a king to the world today. He is offering eternal life on the basis of his death upon the cross. Thus the Apostle Paul made it very clear when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thus we represent to a world a Christ who died upon a cross for the sins of the world, which he did as the result of the Jews' rejection of this kingdom offer. Thus the book of Matthew deals with the history involving that which precedes that rejection. So the message centers around the Lord Jesus' offer of himself in conjunction with the kingdom which was only promised to Israel. The Finns were never promised a king. The Swedes were never promised in the Word of God a king. And Jehovah was never presented in the Word of God as one who would come to the earth to be the king of the Italians. The Old Testament is a Hebrew book with the Jews in mind. And the only time Gentile nations are mentioned is when they happen to bump into or get in the way of God's chosen people. That's the only time they're mentioned. Otherwise, God's not interested. For a Gentile to get saved in the Old Testament, he had to say what the Samaritan woman said in John chapter 4, salvation is all of the Jews. He had to become a proselyte. That means he had to submit to the rites and rituals of Judaism and then on the basis of faith follow the rituals of that religion as it looked forward to Jesus Christ. The Jews missed the whole point of the religion, which was centered in Jesus Christ, and when he came, which we have recorded in Matthew in the Gospels, they were so taken up with their religion that they gnashed their teeth at the one that these rituals portrayed or looked forward to. We have that in Matthew chapter 12. Now, as we look at this chapter, we notice that there is opposition in conjunction with this message. So we had in verse 21 of chapter 10, brother shall deliver up brother to death. Children shall rise up against their parents. Ye shall be hated of all men, verse 22. He tells them, however, verse 28, not to fear them which can kill the body, and many did lose their lives, but in their frame of mind, don't fear them which can kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to kill the body and slay and slap it in hell. So the point is that our first fear should be that of the Lord, not men or man. Now, in verse 34, it says, think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. And as a result of that, I come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. But he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy in me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy in me, and he that taketh not up his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. The Lord Jesus Christ demands the preeminence in an individual's thinking, and he wants his creatures to put him first in every situation, and if there are those in his own family who will not, that is their problem, not ours or yours. Your responsibility is to be and to do what God would have you to do. Now, in chapter 11, as we think of the pivotal point, we'll include this as well. Notice what Jesus said, which we looked at last time. He began to upbraid the cities, verse 20 of chapter 11, where most of the mighty works were done. And he upbraided them because they repented not. God's own people, covenant people, the Jews, refused to repent and to make straight paths in accepting Christ as their rightful Messiah or King. So then he pronounces woes unto you, Chorazin, verse 21, of Bethsaida, and so on. And then he makes a comparison. Now the Lord Jesus made the blind to see. He cleansed the lepers. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk. He forgave sins and performed miracles, which gave attestation to the fact that he was more than a human being. He was the unique God-man. Thus, he was indeed the one to whom they should have been looking forward to. As a whole, the nation was cold, dense, indifferent, rebellious, no heart at all for Jesus Christ, indicating the fact that their heart had been so cold against the Word of God that when the personified Word, the fulfillment of that Word, stood in their very presence, they could have cared less. Your love for Jesus Christ is reflected in your love for the Word of God. And the pity of it all today is the fact that many people talk of God, and yet they're completely and totally ignorant of the Word of God, and have failed to see, as was stated in Psalm 128:2, that God has exalted His Word above His very own name. Thus, he's more concerned about what you think about what he has to say in the Word of God than he is that you might know his name. And that's where the ignorance was, and that's where the ignorance is today. Now, the Pharisees were the ringleaders in regards to opposition. We came in contact with them in chapter 9. We come in contact with them again in chapter 12. In chapter 9, because he healed a paralytic, and because he had forgiven his sins, the scribes and the Pharisees said that he was a blasphemer, because they said, in effect, which was true, that only God could forgive sins. No man, no clergyman, no rabbi, no priest, no man of the cloth can forgive anyone of their sins. They had that right. The only thing is that Jesus Christ had the right to do this because he was God. So he could do it. The Pharisees, of course, didn't catch on, but recognized the fact that they were being pushed into a corner. And they had the people enslaved in laws that far exceeded the initial demands of the Mosaic law, as the scribes and the Pharisees over the years had added to the laws of Moses those added dimensions of self-sacrifice, which were not even found in the Word of God. But as time went on, the following generations didn't know that because they never read the Word of God, and so consequently they accepted it as divine truth. Illustration, chapter 12, verse 1. At this time, Jesus went on. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, to pluck corn was the equivalent of reaping and threshing. That's what it meant. Now, he's doing this on the Sabbath day. There were many, many Sabbaths in Israel. There could be as many as 15 Sabbaths in one month. Some Sabbaths were fixed and immovable, but the Sabbath was always the seventh, from the first to the seventh. But that didn't mean that it always fell on Saturday, which would normally be our seventh day as we count weeks today. So you had fixed Sabbaths and you had varied Sabbaths. So sometimes, as it was true with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and even up through Pentecost, well, there would be maybe three Sabbaths within one week. So you'd have four. Well, you multiply that by four, and of course you had many Sabbaths in a month if it happened to fall that way. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong. And we might notice on the onset that the Lord Jesus provided food. Miraculously, for those who were hungry. But you notice here, he didn't do anything miraculous. They were hungry, and if they wouldn't have taken corn to eat, they'd have starved to death. And the Lord Jesus never performed miracles for himself. And the implication here is the fact that if these disciples were following him for financial remuneration or for their own personal benefit, they were wasting their time. Now, the Pharisees immediately get to work. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, that was a dirty lie. But the Lord Jesus was after something far bigger than merely to prove a point. He could have said, show me in the Word of God where we violated the Mosaic law. The Pharisees were so ignorant of the Mosaic law in the Bible that they weren't any different than the average preacher is today who preaches over the pulpit. You can't believe how ignorant the average preacher is who preaches to others sweet nothings. They get their sermons out of Hallmark cards because they know nothing of the Bible. Now, if you're here and you're visiting and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you don't know the Word of God, you wouldn't know the difference. But if you knew the Word of God and you knew Christ as your Savior, you'd know the difference. So what you need to do is get saved, learn the Bible, then go back. And you find out that what I just said was absolutely true. What happened? The Pharisees did at that time, in fact over the years, what religion has done, or Christendom has done over the years. Is there anything in the Bible about giving up dandelion greens for Lent? No, there's nothing in the Bible like that. How about the holy days? Anything in the Bible? Talking about all the holy? How about giving up hamburgers on Friday? Anything in the Bible about that? And on we go. But you see, for years, individuals do these things, and they think that by doing them, it pleases God, and if you point out the fact that's not in the Bible, they don't even care. They're so insensitive, they could care less. In their mind, it's family fixed. You obtain the favor of God by sacrificial, ritualistic church rites, and even though it's not found in the Bible, I feel better by doing it, so what does it hurt? What they're saying, in effect, is maybe it'll do some good. So where'd you get in from baptism out of the Bible? Well, can't find it. Well, then what does it hurt? We'll stick it in anyway. Maybe it'll, like shooting crap, just might help. We don't know. We're not walking by faith. This is world worship, as Colossians puts it, because it shows man's religious wisdom, which irritates God, but they think it's holy and spooky and so on. And God says, you have devised your own approach to God, and God hates that worse than if you sit in a lump and do nothing. But of course, religious people can't see that because they think there's some virtue in devising their own systems of approaching God with religious tidbits. And so consequently, they become involved in this religious gypsum and flopsum that's not found in the Word of God. And you try to show them that it's all they need is Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And it's very difficult for them to trade in their works as nothing and receive eternal life as a gift from Christ. So the Pharisees had added this restriction upon the Sabbath day in regards to not taking corn. Now, according to the law, the poor were able to take corn as they walked from the land where it was growing, indicating the fact that the Lord Jesus and disciples were in that class, poor. Now, you would have thought that the New Deal dreamers, the Pharisees, would have said, these men are poor. With the new legislation we passed concerning helping the poor, we will give some of that appropriated funds to these individuals. Oh, no. Which reminds me of the windfall profits tax designed by the government to help the poor. What if Standard Oil is so concerned about the poor and our present administration, why don't they just give their money to the poor? Or could it be, as I've stated before, that if all the money appropriated to the blacks would have been given to them, each black would have received in 1 year a check for $12,000, yet less than half received a check for $300, wouldn't all the rest get stuck? It's quite obvious that Washington loves that approach because the poor will get a trickle and the bulk of that money will get lodged in the pipes of the bureaucrats in Washington. Always done, of course, under the call letters of concern for the poor, like Judas, when Mary anointed the Lord Jesus' feet, involving a year's wages. And he immediately, as a typical bureaucrat working in the treasury department, stated, couldn't that have been sold of all the money given to the poor? When in effect, he wasn't concerned about the poor at all. His very life and testimony proved it, but the words that he spoke indicated the fact that that's the way true chiselers speak. So anytime you hear a person concerned about the poor, you can know what he wants to do is just fill his fat pocketbook with your money. But he has to use that jargon to convince you that you need to give your money to him. Pathetic. Well, let's go on. As we think of the opposition here of the Pharisees, we have in verses 1 through 14 two instances in relationship to the Sabbath. And these Pharisees at verse 14 were so upset that they went out and had a meeting, a union meeting, a ministerial association meeting. It was designed for him. So if they might destroy him, they wanted to kill him. Do you mean to tell me that religious folk would stoop, religious leaders would stoop to such an all-time low of wanting to kill their opposition? I have news for you. The most perverted people in the world are religious people. There's no one that would stoop any lower than a religious person or a clergyman, because they have turned their back on the ultimate, and they have used as a cloak principles of righteousness to become a thief and a robber, as the Lord Jesus referred to the Pharisees. And consequently, you can't find a crook that's any lower than a religious crook. That means if some clergy would join the mafia, it'd be a step up. It'd be in their favor. They'd be on the Reformation train. Not regeneration train, but the Reformation train. Now, moral thought in conjunction with law. Legalism always, and as we think of the Sabbath, we think of the law, we think of the fourth commandment. They perverted the commandments into something that God never intended it to be. That's why the Lord Jesus said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath was made for man. But they had put the Jews in a religious straitjacket, forcing them into a mold which they said the Sabbath day set forth, which wasn't true at all. It was a dirty lie and a perversion. But as we think of the persecution and opposition here, we notice that the Lord Jesus didn't take his disciples aside and design a plan whereby they might kill all the Pharisees in town. That wasn't his plan at all. When you know the truth sets you free, and the truth defends you. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the truth. The believer's faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ ensures him safety. The truth doesn't need to be defended by taking steps against the opposition. But you see, religion hates the truth. Religion hates the truth more than any other class of people on the face of the earth. That's why the Lord Jesus said, publicans and harlots will go to heaven before you Pharisees will. Because you Pharisees don't think you have any need. And when a person doesn't believe they have a need, they become very indignant at the suggestion that they need Jesus Christ when they're very satisfied with themselves and their own sacrificial, self-righteous religious works. And so consequently, we have, beginning in chapter 9, and it'll continue on, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Ministerial Association of Jerusalem will dog his feet, hire lewd fellows. They will make common cause with Judas. They for any price will do anything to kill the Son of God. This is religion at its best. And you might as well be aware of it. And as believers, you're going to see that as you take a stand for Jesus Christ, the people that will oppose you the most vehemently will be religious, self-righteous do-gooders. Your stiff opposition will not come from the communists, the whores in town, or the alcoholics. No problem there at all. Your opposition will come from those individuals who have established certain laws, rituals, and rites, and they insist upon the fact that the way in which you impress God is by fulfilling these rituals and rites. And when you come along and say, Jesus Christ provided what you need, you cannot get there by what you do, that's declaring war on them as they look at it. That's where your opposition will come. Now to substantiate that point before we go on, keep your finger there. Let's turn to Galatians, if you would please. Galatians chapter 4. The portion comes to mind which illustrates that principle, so we'll back it up with some more scripture. And the book of Galatians is dedicated to the sole purpose of showing the believers that they're no longer under the Mosaic law, which of course would include the Sabbath. But this was written after Christ died on the cross and arose again. And of course today, when you're in Christ, you're in the fulfillment of that Sabbath, which Jesus is going to refer to, which we'll notice back in Matthew 12. But as we pick it up in chapter 4, we're going to look at two offsprings of Abraham. Verse 22. I'll pick up verse 21. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the Mosaic law, do you hear the law? You don't hear too well, do you? Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now here we have Hagar, an Egyptian bondwoman. She had a son. She had a son because Sarah decided to help God out and devised a plan with Abraham to make up for the failure that she felt was on her part in her inability to have a child. And so she said, why don't you take my handmaid, the slave, have sexual relations with her so she can have a baby, so that that baby can inherit the blessings and promises of you. Now this is referred to here was a works birth, because it was a humanly designed birth, produced not supernaturally, but in the energy of the flesh. So it says in verse 23, that he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh. Nothing supernatural about that birth, that was normal. But he of the free woman was born a promise. Isaac's birth was a supernatural birth. You see, when the baby was born, Abraham was 100 years old. And Sarah was what, 99? Indicating the fact that it was a supernatural birth. What he's setting forth here is two births. Your first birth was a physical birth upon which a curse is placed. Your second birth, regeneration, when you're born of the Spirit, is a supernatural birth that does not have a curse placed upon it. Now, when you're born the first time in the flesh, you're born in under the condemnation of the law, which he's trying to set forth here. But through faith in Christ, you now have freedom from that law, because you died in Christ as you died to the law, which he sets forth back in Galatians 2:19 and 20. Let's read it quickly. Galatians 2:19 and 20. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I through the law, by means of the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Well, how is one dead to the law? Well, if you're dead to the law, obviously the law has no more claim on you. If you're dead to it, would the law have anything to say to a dead man in the morgue? What about the cop who wrote out a ticket yesterday and this fellow died the next day before he ever paid his fine? Can you just see the cop there in the morgue kicking him in the shins? You dirty bugger, you're not paying this fine. He's dead to the law, dead to the police officer. That's the principle involved here. Notice verse 20. Paul says, I'm dead to the law. How? Well, I'm crucified with Christ. Christ died to fulfill the law. You died in him. By virtue of your position in him, God says that you were crucified with Christ. It was as though you died on that cross. Well, if you died in Christ, then the law has nothing to say to a dead man, and God says you're dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I'm not living anymore. I'm a dead man. Christ is now living in me. That's the new life. That's the second birth. That's the life that I has nothing to say to. Well, what we're after now is opposition. So let's go back to Galatians 4. Now he's going to set forth an allegory. Which things are an allegory? Two covenants. Covenant of law, covenant of grace. Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament came from Mount Sinai, verse 24. That one gendereth bondage. Hagar gave birth in bondage. This Hagar is Mount Sinai, where the Jews were put in bondage in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage of her children. That's the earthly Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, which is from above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoiceth thou, barren that bearest not, bring forth and cry, and so on. Now we, brethren, verse 28, is Isaac, the supernatural born one, are of the children of promise. We've been born again. We're free men. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Who persecuted who? You see, the Arabs are a byproduct of Ishmael. The Arabs hate the Jews with a passion. But that birth sets forth a Hagar birth. So you have two columns. You have the law on one side. You have Hagar, Sinai, Ishmael, earthly Jerusalem, Jews, law, bondage. In the second category, you have Sarah the free woman, who brings forth Isaac through a supernatural birth, freeborn. You have Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, which speaks of the grace of God and the fact that we're made free in Christ. Now, these two are so incompatible that the bondmen, always the slaves, the unsaved, always persecute the free. That's the principle. You have that back in Matthew chapter 12, as we now go back. And that's in reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus did not sit down with his disciples in the cornfield and say, let's figure out a way to bump off the Pharisees. The believer doesn't think like that. That spirit controlled, at least. And you as a believer will be opposed, but your opposition will come from religion. That's a guarantee from the Word of God. This is exactly what's taking place here in chapter 12, in principle. Now, let's move on. The Lord Jesus says in verse 3 of Matthew 12, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Now, we covered that a while back, but let's keep our finger here and go back to 1 Samuel 21. Let's look at that again. We looked at one side, and we saw that David, we're in 1 Samuel, was not trusting the Lord, was not walking by faith. He was running from Saul. He ran to the Philistines and feigned to be a madman for fear he'd lose his life. And we saw that in Psalms 34, if my memory serves me correctly, where he admitted his failure in the graciousness of God in delivering him from his foolishness. But as we look at chapter 21 of Samuel here, David comes to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone? How come no troops? And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and we're supposed to keep it a secret. Let no man know the thing of thy business. Well, that was a dirty lie. And such and such. Verse 3, now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, was present there. And the priest answered, David said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed or holy or separated bread, if the young men have kept themselves, at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I come out of the out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sacrificed this day in the vessel. Now the Lord Jesus uses this illustration. Now notice the words here, and the bread is common. Now the priest said it was set apart. David said it's common. Now apparently the Lord Jesus was using an illustration. And he was trying to present a deeper spiritual principle which they didn't even see. Well, noticed in chapter 17 of Samuel that 16, if you please, Samuel anoints David king. That's all right, let her go. We'll go back to Matthew. Just thinking out loud. You can read at your leisure. Thus David was the rightful king of Israel. David, the rightful king, had already been anointed by Samuel, sanctioned by Jehovah. Saul, having been rejected by the Lord Jesus, is now running for his life. He needs bread. If the whole nation is so far out of tune that it no longer recognizes the will of Jehovah and the rightful king, of what value is the bread as they seek to sanctify it and go through the religious hocus pocus when the whole objective is out of order? So David says, of what value is the bread if I, the king, am being rejected in effect? You call it holy, the whole nation's haywire. Now pick up the principle of the Lord Jesus is bringing forth here as we go back to Matthew. Verse 4. Do you remember how he entered into the house? Yes, the Pharisees, they probably hadn't even read that in the Bible. He's probably asking, they didn't even, where's that? What book's that in? And he ate show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither of them which were with him, because it was only for the priest. Well, then he went one better. This found Numbers 28, verse 9. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Well, how do the priests profane the temple? Well, you see, they weren't supposed to offer sacrifices which would involve work on the Sabbath, but they offered up two lambs every Sabbath day. While they offered those two lambs, the law said, though the average Jew shouldn't work, when those Levitical priests on the Sabbath, they offer those two lambs, the law exempts them. They're tax exempt. But I can use an updated phrase. Verse 6. May I say to you, far greater than the law, which set forth the Sabbath. So they exist by virtue of the fact something's more important. What's more important? Those two lambs are more important than the Sabbath. They're exempt. Something precedes it. The illustration of David. The bread wasn't holy by virtue of the fact that
if David was the rightful king, he should have preceded by his importance the bread. The Lord Jesus, I'm sure they didn't even get that. They didn't get
it. We knew they didn't get it. You'd have to know some Bible to get that.
You see, that's why if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, they are in a fog.
Nothing is in its right perspective. Travel, carnal believer, they're turned upside down. Everything's backwards. And that's why unsaved religious folks always have the cart before the horse. Always. So what do you think?
And you come along and you try to get the horse before the cart by centering your attention upon Jesus Christ, then what are you talking about?
Because they're not interested in keeping the Sabbath day, fulfilling their rituals. They're interested in externals. It's exactly what Jesus Christ was fighting right here. This is why he lost his life. When you cross a religious person and challenge their rituals, you're laying your life on the line. They'll get you sooner or later. You have a bullet right between your eyes. Just wait.
Or they'll send you up to Siberia or Alaska to some camp for the retarded. That's the way they'll do it now. Verse 6, I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, and you didn't, you're too religious. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. They missed it. Here, the God of creation, the God of the universe, stood right before them. He gave the law to Moses as an illustration of, and that which pictured and looked forward to, and foreshadowed the coming of God to earth in Jesus Christ. They took the very law and used it back against the one to whom it pictured. I can't believe it. That's religion at its best. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't you Jews realize that when the blue laws were on the Sabbath day, and you could do nothing. Now, the Sabbath day wasn't a day of worship. They weren't to go to the synagogue and worship. The Sabbath day was the last day, beginning with one, the seventh day. In this case, we'll call it Saturday, and that's when an Orthodox Jew still meets. This Jew would have to sit and do nothing. And God forced him to do that so that he would be obligated to do one thing. Think. Just sit and think. And would you, on the Sabbath, think of me? Because you've been so encumbered with the field work, the animals, making a buck, and all the rest of it, that you have no time to think about me. One day, sit and think about me. And while you think about me, think about the fact that when I come, you won't have to do anything to get saved. And that this day of doing nothing illustrates the point that when a person goes to heaven, they do nothing. I'll come and do it all for you. Would you think about this one day a week? Then there's going to be a sabbatical of years. So after you work your land 6 years, the seventh year, don't work it. Take a whole year off and think. Live on what I gave you and think of me.
The reason they went into captivity is because they got so busy making money. They went year after year, hundreds of years, they wouldn't, no Sabbath.
No Sabbath. I had time to think of God. I had time to think of the Bible. Stop making money. You think they'd do it?
Nope, they wouldn't do it.
Now, they just did a double reverse. Now they tenaciously clung to the external rituals and didn't even know what it was for when Jesus Christ stood before them, they weren't even thinking. They couldn't even think.
Well, let's look at a few more verses here.
When he was departed, thence, he went into the synagogue. Apparently, that's where they were headed. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it? Sure enough, there's a buck. Lift it up, sure enough.
Oh, you can't leave cattle die on a day like this. You know what the market prices are? Oh, don't let them die.
How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it forth. It was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out, had a ministerial meeting, counseled together, we've got to eliminate this bird. He's ruining our religious con game. Which is exactly what they turned it into, a religious con game. Now, the word Sabbath means repose. And while we think of that word here just momentarily, turn back a page, chapter 12, verse 1. Assuming you have a Scofield Bible, let's look at the footnote and pick out a few things here in conjunction with the law. As we contrast it to last Sunday's message in regards to the resurrection and the first day.
I'll be right with you, folks. I can't find any overlays. Looks like somebody threw a hand grenade in here. And that's interesting. The reason I'm taking the time is because I didn't do this, so don't blame me. So we'll make everybody wait. Rose, where'd she go? Wherever she's at, would you watch these tomorrow and put them in order for me? Until the boys set the pulpit back again. Then we'll shake it up and look for them again.
Well, this isn't a very good one, but we'll try it. Somebody took my pencil. I can't believe it. Who's sabotaging this place, anyway? Well, visualize it in your mind if you can. Put Adam here, and we'll put the cross here, and we'll put Mount Sinai here. Now, look at what it says here. The Sabbath footnote. Cessation. That means rest. Appears in Scripture as the day of God's rest in the finished work of creation, Genesis 2, 2, and 3. Thus, God ceased from his work because there was no more work that needed to be done. Thus, everything that man needed was provided for him, illustrating God's grace, actually. God rested. It goes on to say, for 2,500 years of human life, absolutely no mention is made of the Sabbath. So for 2,500 years, no mention is made of the Sabbath. We'll put law, which includes the Sabbath, which was given in Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai. Now, you had one reference prior to that in regards to the manna, which the Lord provided for them on their journey, and thus on the Sabbath day, they were not supposed to pick up manna. They were supposed to pick up a double portion the day before. Now, well, let's go on. Then the Sabbath revealed, Exodus 16 and so on, Exodus 20 is part of the law, and invested with the character of a sign. Israel was given this law. The law was never given to the Finns, the Swedes, the Italians, the Germans, the Russians, or anybody else, the Huns. It was given to the Jews. And thus the Sabbath, which was designed by God to make this people for the next 1,500 years, where the law was in force until Jesus Christ came, which would give us, what, 4,000 years overall from Adam to Christ. Now, the Sabbath day, along with the Jews' dietary laws, the way they were to dress, and the way they worshipped, all uniquely and distinctly different from any other pagan Gentile on yonder hill. God wanted it that way. You see, they worshipped the God of creation, and thus the Sabbath rest was an identification badge indicating the fact that the God that Israel worshipped was the only true God of creation. All other gods that the Philistines and the pagans worshipped were no God at all. God wanted that identifying mark. So it was a sign between Israel and Jehovah, and a perpetual reminder, the footnote says, to Israel of their separation to God. Exodus 31:13-17. That's what it was designed to do. Keep them awkward in a world that had no use for God. Now, the believer today is unique and should be different from an unbeliever. That difference is not reflected, however, in religious observances. In fact, that's palatable today. People don't mind that. If you want to stand on your head and wear a turban downtown, they think that's nice. Isn't that low? Look at him, isn't that nice? So you can give up certain things and do certain things in the religious tendencies that are latently existing in the heart of the natural mind of the natural individual. Well, rabbis doing well, isn't that nice? Now, the believer is supposed to be different. But the difference is in his relationship to Christ and in the manifestation of righteousness. And the very fact that he's doing the will of God makes him different. Just that. The very fact that he wants to do what's right makes him odd. You mean you don't steal welding rods and bolts and nuts and anything you get your hands on at work? No. Oh, you gotta be kidding. You mean the light bulbs in your house didn't come from the mine? No. What kind of a nut are you? You mean you don't run out in your life? You mean Playboy is your favorite magazine? You gotta be kidding. Where'd this square come from? What kind of a nut's this? Hey, Todd, look what I found! Well, nuts. But if you live with Jesus Christ, you'd be different. Now, as we think of that rest given to the Jews, which was done away with through the death of Christ, who fulfilled the law, which included all three facets of the law, the moral law, Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, and then we have the social laws, and we have the Christology, or the temple, sacrifice and all the rest of it. All three were fulfilled in Jesus Christ because all pictured him. Now, after Jesus Christ died, we're under grace. We're dead to the law. But the principle of Sabbath is with us as far as the meaning of its name. So let's just quickly, as we look at that, turn over to Hebrews. Because as a believer, I just want to point out in closing that when you have as your personal Lord and Savior a person to whom you are rightly related with, you are personally related to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, and if he lives in you, which if you're saved, he does, then you have within you the Sabbath. And thus you can perpetually enjoy, moment by moment and day by day, a rest, a repose, a cessation from works as far as your Christian life is concerned. So if we would expand this over here and say, well, salvation is in three tenses. When one accepts Christ as their personal Savior, they rest in the finished work of Christ. Thus, they can rest in the fact that they know where they're going to spend eternity. So, they can say, I have been saved from hell or the penalty of sin, and I know I'm going to heaven. So when the Lord Jesus says, find rest unto your souls, that was perpetuated, Matthew 11, 28 and 30, right out through eternity, really. Now, one rests in the finished work of Christ the moment they get saved, and they say, in effect, I am now going to rest in his work, and I'm going to stop trying to get to heaven on my works. So the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, on the cross, his faith is counted, or put to his credit, as perfect righteousness. To him who doesn't work, but places his faith in another's work, he rests in the adequate work of another. That's how you get to heaven. That's how you get saved. Now, in the second tense of salvation, which deals with God the Holy Spirit, the principle is exactly the same, because if the whole plan of salvation is captioned by the word grace, it means God provides everything. He provided the initial gift of life in Jesus Christ. He provides the Holy Spirit in time to live the Christian life. And he provides in heaven all that you need to go on throughout the endless ages of eternity. And he did it all. We do nothing. That's so fantastic, people can't believe it. So, if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, and if you look at a person, and the principle is exactly the same as what we were talking about in Matthew chapter 12. And there he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, you're saved. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, namely Jesus Christ. Let's look at him. Who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. In other words, Christ was faithful. Moses was faithful. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You see, the Pharisees were all uptight about the Mosaic law. But who actually was more glorious than the law of Moses, which included the Sabbath? Wasn't Jesus more glorious than the Sabbath day? Wasn't he not indeed the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, that put him over Moses and Moses' law. If Moses would have been standing there with a table of stone in his hand, the two tablets, and Jesus Christ would have been standing there, they would have chosen Moses before Christ. Just like religion. Religion stands there and says, come and give up something. Come and place yourself under the law. Christ says, come and do nothing except me. The natural mind will choose religion over Christ every time. Well, the Bible says that that's what we'll do by nature, but it seeks to set forth the opposite. Verse 4, every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, or are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm unto the end. Now what he's saying in effect is that what we have is far greater than what Moses had, and the Christ we now have embraced, and the one to whom we belong, is greater than Moses. Just bringing out the point in conjunction with the Sabbath. Now, as we look at the Sabbath, we'll jump over to chapter 4. And in his effort to encourage these saved Jews to rest in the finished work of Christ, and that which was provided through that finished work, he says, now let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, the word is Sabbath, that any of you should come short of it. Now the rest here is the place of victory for the believer. If you're resting in the Lord, it means you're not working. It means you're sitting still like the Jews did on the Sabbath, who weren't allowed to work, And in their mental concentration, they were occupied with the one who would do it all for them.
That's grace.
When you're living the Christian life moment by moment, it means if you're entering into the place of victory, you're entering into the place of rest, and you're thinking apparatus, you're not working. You refuse to work. You want nothing. You have no objectives. You have no plans. You cancel all your reservations. You're going to allow the Lord to take you and breathe you along. You refuse to get in the act. You're not doing anything you want to sound.
That's it. That's exactly how you live the Christian life. Isn't that easy?
You live the Christian life just like when you get saved. You need nothing to get saved. You believe that Christ did it all, will provide it all, and you take it as a gift. You live the Christian life the exact same way you rest in a living Christ that's in you perpetually. Isn't that greater than what the Pharisees had? Isn't that greater than what religions have, who have specified holy days when you look different and act different, and the rest of the year or week you can slit your grandmother's throat for a quarter? And they call that religion.
Verse 2.
Unto us was the gospel of salvation preached as well as unto them, in this case the Jews, but the promises preached didn't profit those Jews, reference 40 years when the Jews dropped dead in the wilderness because they didn't believe God. Because God provided victory for them to go into Canaan so they could live for Christ, fulfill the purpose for which they were redeemed or saved out of Egypt, they wouldn't go. They wouldn't trust the Lord. They wouldn't rest in the Lord. They always had plans and programs. So the promises weren't mixed with faith, even though they heard the promises of God. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Are you a believer? Yes. Have you entered into that rest? All right, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All he's saying, in effect, is that God provided everything from the foundation of the world. Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. God provided salvation and all that you need today when he laid the foundation of the world. What do you think of that? He had you in mind clear back then. That's why Jesus Christ was included in the plan before the world was put here. That's why God never gets caught by surprise like we do. For he spake in a certain place, verse 4, on the seventh day, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now he brings in creation, the first mention of rest. Sabbath, God rested. Why did he rest? Because he provided, even back then, all that you need today. So he could rest. He's not working. God doesn't need anything more for you. He isn't making plans to get you out of a jam. He's already provided it. Because all he wants us to do is rest in that provision. Believe that it's there. Verse 5, and in this place again, that they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, the remains, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. It goes back to the Jews. They missed it. They refused to apply what God provided for them from before the foundation of the world, even though they were in the desert, having been delivered from Egypt. They couldn't believe that God did all that for them at creation. Verse 7, again he marks out a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if, and the word is Joshua, had given them rest in Canaan land, they would not have afterward have spoken of another day. If you have a margin, it should be Joshua. Joshua and Jesus, same words. The Jews that were finally brought into Canaan land still looked for something greater because Joshua didn't give them all that God provided. The Jew never got it all, otherwise the Old Testament would have been enough. We have the New Testament, a new contract based upon the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. for he that is entered into his Sabbath, repose, rest, has ceased from his own works, duplicating what God did for him. God rested. Then let's labor to rest. Let's work at doing nothing so we can enjoy what God provided when he rested. That's living the Christian life. The Jews didn't see Christ. Thus they missed the Lord of the Sabbath while they tenaciously clung to a ritual which wasn't even found in the Word of God, but their religion prompted them to kill the Lord Jesus, who sought to offer himself to them because they prided themselves in their religious works more so than in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we close, you may be here tonight and you may have never rested in the Lord of the Sabbath. You have never rested in his finished work for you, in dying for you upon the cross and providing for you forgiveness of sins and through his resurrection a new life. If you've never rested in that provision, right now you can be saved by accepting the Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you've made that decision, the next question is, are you perpetually resting and enjoying a perpetual Sabbath because you're ceasing from your own works as God did from his, because what he has already provided is enough? And if you're here tonight and you're upset and you're worried and you're fretting and you're stewing, I want you to know that all that you're upset about, God provided for in eternity past. Isn't that something? The problem that may be upsetting you, or that you think is insurmountable, in eternity past, God saw it more clearly than you see it now, and he already provided a solution. And there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to take, will with that temptation make a way of escape. He's already got a plan for you. He already has a way out for you. That way out was planned in eternity past. As all he wants you to do is rest in his ability to lead you out, but in order for him to lead, you must stop struggling. Don't struggle. Otherwise, the Lord may have to do to you what he did to Jonah, put him in a coffin under the sea, force him to do nothing. Then the Lord took him where he wanted him, by way of a fish. While he was in that fish, no struggles. He was obedient. That's exactly the way you die. You die to yourself, which means you, by faith, have no will of your own, so in effect, you're laying yourself in a coffin. You're saying, I don't want anything. I'm dead to anything and everything around me. I'm only alive to your perfect will. Now you lead me as I meditate upon you so you can get a hold of my thinking, which is what you want, and all will be well. And as you think the way he wants you to think, he will begin to move because he's pleased with your mental response, which is how you worship him. And that's the key to success. Your mental occupation with the Lord, entrusting him to fulfill what he's already provided and promised you. That's your key to success. And it's all by faith. You rest by faith. Father, we pray that as your children, we might learn that what we need to do is rest. Not work, rest. By faith in your provisional promises, which you provided in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And we confess our sin, Father, of failing to see who and what you are, and we minimize your ability, and we hamstring you because we question whether or not you're able to do it. And so we pray that as we leave this place tonight, we might recognize that we have a relationship with the Lord of the Sabbath, who lives within us, and our willingness to rest in him guarantees victory. Grant it, we pray, to each one who names the name of Christ, for it's in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Now I ask those ushers to meet upstairs. If they would, first of all, quickly have prayer, and then there can be a short meeting. Maybe I could ask the board members who may be here to meet in my office, and maybe they too could have prayer. We're going to have two going at once. And for those of you who are here tonight, it's customary for us to have a short time of prayer. The ladies usually break up into smaller groups in the auditorium. The men go into the other rooms in the smaller groups. The young people go to the prospective places. We spend a short time in prayer, and then you're dismissed. Pray for our ministry here. Pray for our future, our school, our government, for